Well, I'd like to ask you a question this afternoon that you may have heard before. Have you been saved? That's a question some of you may have been asked directly, and some of you will be at one time or another in your lives. And others no doubt remember a story that Mr. Herbert Armstrong included in his autobiography about Mr. Belshaw. Remember Mr. Belshaw, who was questioning Mr. Armstrong about this very subject? I had to look that up, by the way. But anyway, Mr. Belshaw confronted him about this subject, which contains, perhaps we could say, complexities, and also has a lot involved in it. The term saved is used by many, but what does it mean? Today we're going to take a brief overview of this subject, or actually subjects, which I hope will perhaps stir deeper study into the topic than perhaps you've done in the past. And this is a subject we may well have on our minds quite a bit as we approach and prepare for the upcoming holy days and feasts in the outline of God's plan for creating us in his image and after his likeness. Now wait a second. You're a seasoned audience. Most of you have been in the church for quite a few years and are probably wondering what I'm really doing, asking that question. I mean, what is this? Is this Sabbath school? Is this a teen Bible study? Is it just for newcomers? Well, I have to remind you of a few things that I hope will help you know my approach. As I think many of you know, I was born in the church. It was right after special music. Not really, no. My father was ordained an elder when I was 6 years old. So I grew up hearing the teachings, reading the booklets on and off, going through the 58-lesson correspondence course on and off again, along with five siblings, of whom I'm the only one remaining in the church. Mr. Armstrong, as many of you will remember, would speak on the radio and on the television. He was not speaking to church members, he was speaking to the general public. But he said something that I took personally, even though he wasn't basically talking to me at all. He said, many of you in our audience have just followed your parents and your grandparents and are in the same church they were in without ever asking questions. Why? And you may remember also that he used the analogy of a funnel. And he said a lot of people are like funnel heads. And he had a funnel and he said all they do is have things poured into their head and that's all that's there. And when he said that to me, as I mentioned, I took it personally. I said, if I am being given this, if I am hearing this correctly, then I should not just grab onto coattails and see where my parents lead me. I need to study. I need to examine things, and I need to find out what God's word says and how I can understand it. Now, one thing that turned me a little bit more precisely in this direction was in my senior year of high school when I was interested in a devout Baptist girl. And she would sometimes ask questions to me that I would know the answer to, but not understand it necessarily. And she would say something and I could counter it just like that. But then when she would ask another question or mention a scripture, I had to go home and find out what was going on. Well, she told other friends of mine who were in their local churches, different ones, about my religion, and they all decided to do me a favor. Many of you may remember how high school lockers and also other school lockers have little slits in the door to allow some air to get in and out which I greatly appreciated when I had to share a locker in eighth grade with a friend who always left lunches in the locker for weeks at a time. But anyway, that's another story. These friends found that there were these tiny little booklets against Mr. Armstrong, against the church, that fit just perfectly into those little slits, and they would stick them up there so that when I would open my locker, they would fall out on the floor. And I knew they were trying to help me out. I did not throw those away, though. I decided to read them. I decided to take those and take our booklets and take the Bible, and I would go through and try to find the answers to the questions that were posed or the statements that were being made. Now, I'm sorry to admit this, but it's easier for me to do since he is no longer with us. I did not go and ask my father, because at that time, because of my semi-development and the knowledge that I knew he had, I thought he'd probably be ticked that I didn't know and was asking stupid questions. That was just where I was at the time. So I had to look into these things and found that by doing the examination, I found sometimes more depth than I had ever heard before, or at least that had sunk in. And I'm hoping today that I will help you to approach this subject or these subjects either in a way that you may not have looked at as precisely before or remind you of them. So I know my audience, I respect you greatly. I'm not trying to be too ABC 1-2-3 with this topic. So what about being saved? The Anchor Bible Dictionary states, even if it does not always use a formally salvific terminology dealing with salvation, they like words like salvific, the Bible introduces on practically every page the theme of salvation or its absence. It obviously is a very important subject to God, being found throughout the Bible, and must be to us as well. The truth is that saved, along with salvation, has several meanings, not just one, although often people think of just one thing when they mention a question such as, have you been saved? And they misunderstand what the Bible says about the subject or don't even see what the Bible says at all. Most of us probably have already had some scriptures that have come to mind about this subject, about what we have heard in the past. I remember at one time when I spoke on this subject, I saw a lady in the back row that as soon as I asked the question, have you been saved, she got the biggest smile on her face, and she went... She wasn't doing that by the end of the message, though, and we will see where I went with it, and we were still friends. We talked about it afterwards as well. But some things have automatically come to your mind, probably. But I want to ask a question just to start. If I were to ask you, what comes to mind when you think of the word and the topic of salvation from the Old Testament? What's the first thing that comes to mind? And it may even be related or is related to the message we heard before. It might be picturing Charlton Heston standing on a big rock with the Red Sea before him, with the Egyptian army behind him, and with the Israelite people in fear around him, and him standing tall with the rod in his hand and saying, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I always like doing that, but anyway. Okay, I'll get over it. But what you might think of when you hear that, as some do, that when they think of the subject of salvation from the Old Testament, they think of it as being physical, which sometimes it is. But some of you are probably already ahead of me. Let's go to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here, after giving Timothy certain warnings about the world that he was living in almost 2,000 years ago, Paul gave Timothy some instructions, or perhaps we could say a little bit of a revelation or something that he needed to take note of, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. He said, 2 Timothy 3:14, but you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. That not being from a person, though he was taught by his mother and grandmother, the teaching was from God. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise, to teach you, to bring you to understanding for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Remember, at that time, they, of course, did not have what we call the New Testament, and instead they only had the Holy Scriptures, or what we refer to as the Old Testament. And we are very blessed to have the New Testament, aren't we? But without it, and with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, members in the early New Testament church were able to clearly see God's overall plan of salvation. So, of course, we don't limit what the Old Testament picture of salvation is. Back to the question, what does salvation mean in the Bible, that is, in the Old Testament and the New Testament? What does it mean to be saved? When I was in high school, interested in that devout Baptist girl, whom I did not marry, by the way, we had quite a few friends who were of different beliefs, mainly Christian beliefs, and attending different churches. And one of them, who was a very nice young lady and a good friend of mine as well, one day she came up to me all excited. And she was aglow. And she came up to me and she said, I was just saved this last Sunday. And I said to her, oh, wow, well, thank you for sharing that with me. I said, you know, that's an incredibly interesting subject. I'd like to get together and talk with you about it if you'd like to get together. Maybe next Sunday or something we could get together and chat about it. It's an amazing subject. And she said, well, yes, I'd like to. So the next Sunday, it must have been in the afternoon since she would have gone to church in the morning, I went over to her house and took my guitar. We strummed a little bit for a while. And then I started asking her some questions about being saved. And I asked her if she had her Bible. And I said, I've got mine too. I'd love to, you know, go over some things in the Bible about this subject of salvation. And a number of you remember the booklet, Just What Do You Mean Salvation? Well, I had basically, you know, all of the scriptures, the questions about salvation, you know, back in my mind, and also written on a little 3x5 card I hid under my leg. And I started asking her some questions, and I would say, you know what is really amazing about salvation? I said, let's turn over here. And I'd show her a verse, and I said, do you see what the Bible says here about salvation? And she said, yes. And I'd say, well, let's look over here. And I took her to another verse and said, do you see what the Bible says here? She said, yes, I do. Some of you were thinking about scriptures I probably took her to, right? And I finally took her, you know, through all these scriptures and then asked her, so do you see what the Bible says about salvation? And she said, yes, but that's not what I believe. I was shell-shocked. I was in stunned silence. I could not believe that someone would actually say, I understand what the Bible says, but that is not what I believe. But that is what she said. Now, I don't know about you, but knowing that the Word of God is the foundation of all knowledge, and in it God has given us His truth, I would think that someone would want to learn everything the Bible says about a subject instead of just listening to someone tell them, well, this is what it says, and then ignoring everything else or denying it and saying, that's not what I believe, but that's what I witnessed. Some of you are familiar with something Mark Twain said about the Bible. It's not the things which I do not understand in the Bible which trouble me, but the things which I do understand. But a lot of people do not seek more knowledge or do not seek to find out what the Bible really has to say. about subjects. So again, what does it mean to be saved? It's an important theme of the Bible, one that we should know very well, one that is very important in our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and our lives do depend on it. The word saved is indeed a very familiar word to us, and it has a variety of meanings. One is rescued, like being saved from a fire. We also use the word to say we're going to save something for later use. We might use the word preserve. Remember the old saying, saved by the bell, which I'm not talking about the 1980s show at all, no reference there whatsoever, but the boxing ring, where someone looked like he was being beaten and beaten and bing, saved by the bell. And another way it is used is released. Released. Now, these words do have physical meanings, and there are many physical examples that we can see, but also see spiritual implications in some of them as well. God's word actually shows us that there are different types of salvation or being saved as well. We looked at Moses at the Red Sea. I won't go there again. But it was physical. But as we heard in the first split sermon, there's a physical and a spiritual component and meaning to it. Also, it can mean being saved from troubles or distress, delivered from fears. I'll just read a few passages to you that show that. The first being Psalm 34, verses 1 to 6. Psalm 34, 1 to 6, we read, I will bless the Eternal at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Eternal. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name forever. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Being saved from trouble or distress, delivered from fears. Another passage is Psalm 107 that I'll read to you. Psalm 107, 4 through 7. We read about, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. It can also mean being saved from enemies, sometimes temporarily, and sometimes, as we'll see, eternally, as many verses show. It can also mean being saved or delivered from physical death. Physical death. You probably remember, as again we heard in the first split sermon, about Pharaoh ordering that the male infants be killed. And in the very first chapter of Exodus, we read about the midwives who feared God more than they feared the Pharaoh and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. In verse 17, we read, but saved the male children alive, saved them from the physical death. In Hebrew, the words translated saved are also translated or mean deliver, which is a bit of a complex topic on its own, set free, bring to safety, redeem or buy back, restore, help in times of distress. It is also used in relationship to health, prosperity, and even victory. From these, we can see that being saved or delivered doesn't necessarily only mean deliverance from something. Now, usually when we think of deliverance in the examples that we've had, we think of being delivered from something. But there is an amazing correlation between this subject and the U.S. postal system. Because when you think of delivery, you think of something being delivered to somewhere, not only from somewhere. And that is the subject of deliverance, that it doesn't only mean deliverance from something, but can also mean deliverance to something or somewhere, to have a more complete story. When God rescued or saved Israel from Egypt, he was delivering them from Egypt, and he was delivering them to the promised land. If it only meant deliverance from Egypt, then he could have left them out in the desert. I've delivered you from Egypt. Have a nice life. Bye-bye. And some of them felt that he had done that, didn't they? Not keeping their minds on the deliverance that he was taking them to deliver them to the promised land. And they didn't keep their eyes on the promise. They didn't keep their eyes and their minds and their hearts and their beings that it wasn't only deliverance from, but it was also deliverance to, which is something, of course, we always need to keep in mind ourselves. Let's look at another type of salvation in Isaiah 45. If you could turn with me there to Isaiah 45, and we'll see another type and how it is described. Again, we're dealing with the Old Testament of the Holy Scriptures that Paul referred to in his letter to Timothy. Isaiah verse 45. Here we're looking at prophecies that are obviously still waiting to be fulfilled. Anyone who has been watching news over the past few weeks, years, decades of the Middle East and Israel know that these have not been, nor are they, what we see in these scriptures. They're not in that situation. Isaiah 45, verse 17. Isaiah 45, verse 17. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting, that is, eternal salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever, but will be saved from the state of being ashamed, from the state of being disgraced, as many are today. A few pages over in Isaiah 51, we read, again, a prophetic statement. Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 5. Isaiah 51, verse 5. My righteousness is near. This is God speaking. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Verse 8, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So here we see an eternal salvation that is prophesied for the future, a salvation that exceeds the other types of salvation we've looked to up to this point, a salvation that deals with eternity. And we also see, very interestingly, in a way that I think we know many do not see, that salvation and righteousness, God's righteousness, that is, are connected. They are joined together and cannot be separated. As he repeated time and again, my righteousness and my salvation will not be done away with. Now let's take a look at the way salvation and saved are used in the New Testament. We've only looked at a few examples. There are many, many more that you could look up later. We're only taking a brief overview of this complex subject that I think we can have a summary of by looking at these different components. We'll look into the New Testament, realizing that the Jews were looking forward to the coming salvation that was prophesied in much more depth in the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures, than we have taken time to look in today. but also recognizing that the words were used in a variety of ways that must not be confused, yet often are. Saved is from the Greek word sozo, sozo, throughout the New Testament, and salvation, the Greek word soteria, again are used of physical and temporary deliverance from danger and suffering. But not only those. I'll read a few examples that I think you're familiar with. The first being Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 and 25, we read, "Now when he, Jesus Christ, got into a boat, his disciples followed, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea," remember this, "so that the boat was covered with waves." And I love the next statement, "but he was asleep." I wish I could sleep like that. "Then the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' And so he took out his holy oil," and no, they were asking to be saved from what they thought would kill them. It was physical, it was temporary, it was urgent, and they cried out, "Save us, we are perishing." In Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, we read, as probably came to mind when I brought up this subject, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." A very serious time to come. Verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." And do you remember what we used to always insert after that to make clarification that this was dealing with physical salvation? Everybody remember? "Nor no flesh would be saved alive." It is clear when we understand the word that it is speaking of physical salvation. "But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And I'm not going to give any lead into this. I'm not going to say anything leading up. No explanation, and I think you'll see why when we get there. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. And you probably remember this story as well. Matthew 9, verse 20. "And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well.'" Verse 22, "But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And the woman was made well from that hour." Made well is actually from the Greek word for saved. And some of you may have that in your margins. She was saved or rescued or delivered from her disease. And the word sozo is repeated three times in this passage, emphasizing her being saved, meaning that she was made well, meaning that she was rescued. And there are a number of other Greek words for heal, by the way. This one stands out in a special way, and also of who was involved in her healing. Saved is also used to mean make whole, heal, and make well in the physical sense. But of course, there are spiritual elements that we can think of as well. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2 now. We're going to Pentecost. We're going to the first Pentecost service in the New Testament. We're going to a time where the people were gathered together, as we know, a very inspiring time when salvation was being offered. Do you remember that? How salvation was offered? And I don't think it's the way that people think of it in their Sunday churches when they think about Pentecost, when they think about the inspiration, and when they think about the offering of salvation that we read of here. Acts 2, verse 37. "Now when they," the people who were there, "heard this from Peter's sermon, They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent," which we know the meaning of, "and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And verse 40 is where we read this offering of salvation. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Be saved from this perverse generation. Another type of being saved, another way of salvation being given and hopefully being taken advantage of. Now, how many of you would say that the adult population in the 1950s was what could be called a perverse generation? Okay, how about compared to the 60s? Okay, how about in relationship to the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, today? But here we see that what was being spoken of, the Apostle Peter was speaking of the 30s, not the 1930s, we know, AD 30, when he was giving the warning, when he was stating the fact that they were a perverse generation, almost 1,990 years ago. Perverse comes from the Greek word skolias. Have any of you heard a word similar to that? Scolios. I have a niece who is suffering from scoliosis of the spine. Fortunately, it has not destroyed her life, but it has definitely impacted it. Because at the base of her spine, she has the scoliosis, which means a twisting. A twisting. A perversion of the way the spine is to be shaped, is to be formed, is to support her. It's distorted, and that's what she suffers from. But here we're talking about God's way, which has been and continues to be twisted, distorted, and perverted throughout time. Now, we're not living... let me just say, we as part of our calling are to consider ourselves saved from society. But we don't live in a bubble, do we? However, figuratively, perhaps we should try to consider ourselves in a bubble of protection, that we are on guard against the world around us, that we know that we have been called to be rescued from it, to be saved from it, and to be protected, and to be on guard against that which is trying to get to us, to twist us, to pervert us. And hopefully we are very thankful to God for that, and perhaps have it more in mind, not only about ourselves, but about others, as we approach the holy day that we are coming to, and also the feasts as well. Remembering what God has offered to us, that we need to proactively take advantage of, reminding ourselves of this exhortation regularly. Now, an interesting statement is made in Matthew chapter 1, if you would like to turn there, regarding what Jesus Christ was coming to do. In Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, we know we're seeing the beginning of the story leading up to Jesus coming to being as flesh and blood. And beginning in verse 20, we read, speaking of Joseph, Matthew 1, verse 20. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife.'" She was pregnant, we know. "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Now, if someone saved you, or I'll say if you saved someone from a fire, do you picture anything like this? You rescue them from a burning house, barely make it out alive. And after them being basically on the floor, coughing, hacking, very troubled, after a while they calm down, they're able to breathe normally. They're finally able to stand up and look at you and look down and look up at you again and say, "Thank you for saving me from that fire. Thank you for your rescue. But I got to go back." Doesn't happen, does it? Usually when someone is saved from something that is life-threatening, they don't want to go back there again, do they? It's nothing in their mind regarding that. And when Jesus Christ was stated that he would save his people from their sins, it was not meaning so that they could return to those sins, but that he would show them what sin is and what their sins were and what they were to come out of. Remember about being delivered from something and also being delivered to something else. And we are saved from our sins. We are not saved in our sins. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And here we see another emphasis right along the same lines regarding being saved from and saved to. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 3. Titus 3:3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom or which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ," again, "our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." What were we saved from here? Verse 3 makes it very clear, doesn't it? We were saved from foolishness, disobedience, being deceived, various lusts and pleasures, etc. We were saved from sin, saved from ourselves, saved from our carnal natures, though we can sometimes slip back into some of those from time to time again and must be on guard against them and remembering the salvation we have been given and are being offered and are looking forward to as well. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. We read, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, that's supposed to be speaking of the past, isn't it? While we were still sinners in an ongoing, unrepentant way, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be, future tense, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be, future tense, saved by his life. Saved by the life of Jesus Christ. So we see that another type of salvation or being saved is being rescued from sin to not go back there again. And verse 10 leads into the salvation, which we've touched on from the Old Testament, regarding the everlasting or the eternal salvation, which we have not yet received, but are to constantly hope for. Some of the verses that, as we know, are often overlooked in mainstream Christianity may immediately come to mind if they haven't already, as soon as I mention what I'd be speaking on. We read in Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. That's Mr. Belshaw. That was what it was on his mind when he asked Mr. Armstrong, have you been saved? And also we read in Matthew 24, verse 13, but he that endures to the end shall be, is not yet, future tense, saved, in dealing with the eternal salvation. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 1 now. Because Hebrews chapter 1 here is unquestionably talking about the future. Hebrews chapter 1, and it's describing angels and angels' function, part of the function that they have in relationship to us. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Inherit salvation. If you're going to inherit something, you definitely don't have it now, do you? It's pretty basic. This is the everlasting salvation, meaning the eternal life, meaning being a part of the kingdom of God. That which has not yet come, that which we must wait and hope for, that which we must endure trials and troubles until, that which God desires all of us to take part in. We have looked at what we are rescued from and what we are regularly to be seeking deliverance from, and now we're looking at what we are seeking to be delivered to. Over in Hebrews 9 now, Hebrews chapter 9, and beginning in verse 27, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The Bible in basic English reads, he will be seen a second time without sin by those who are waiting for him for their salvation. Perhaps describing it a little bit more clearly. Now over in 1 Peter chapter 1, again we are looking forward to this salvation. Which is a part of God's great plan. And it is a type of salvation that can be directly related to quite a few of the others that we've covered. And some of the others may not be related to it. because of their distinction and because of what they mean separate from God's plan. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved, saved, you might say, in heaven for you, who were kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. At least a few of us have. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 9, leading up to what we are looking forward to, receiving the end of your faith, the goal of your faith, what it is leading to, and what it means in the end, the salvation of your souls. Finally, let's take a look at Revelation, as we read about this being coming to fruit at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll take a look at the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. A book of prophecy. A book that is looking ahead to what shall become of this world and what it will be turned into by Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, 10, we read, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God, of our God, and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Now salvation and strength have come, or have begun to come. This is Revelation chapter 12, and we know there is much more following about the prophecy, again, of what will take place to this earth, on this earth, and with this earth, because of God's amazing plan. So what does it mean to be saved? What does the Bible teach about salvation? We've taken a brief overview of this subject, or subjects, as we've seen, that do have a distinction among them, and know that being saved, salvation, has various meanings, all of which are important, all of which we need to understand in the proper context, with the proper intent, and in the proper timeline. All of which we need to thank God for, to ask God for, to hold fast to, and to look forward to the saving power of our great God.